get a heads up. Before we get into the message tonight, this evening, I'd like to kind of give a little report on our State of the Youth Group address, sort of. Because most of us don't get to see what's going on with the teens. They're the ones lurking in the shadows before and after the services. And it's good to know what's going on with them. You see them sitting every once in a while in a teen row, and so we thought we'd give you a little update. In Sunday school, for the past about 3.5 months now, we've started an expositional series in the book of Proverbs, trying to teach the teens how to live wisely in an ungodly world. This morning we finished up chapter 3. We figured out at this rate it's going to take us about 4.5 years to get through the book of Proverbs, which they have just overjoyed to look forward to now. But it's been neat to see some of the growth as they've been taking to heart some of the lessons on listening to parents and listening to advice and why it's important to seek godly counsel. On Wednesday nights, we've been in the midst of a series since late March and early April on current issues that teens face. This is probably the same series that I updated you guys on the last time I spoke, where we've been dealing with things that are very common to teenagers, such as the family situations, music, war, different things like that. The teens today, we did a series on dating and stuff like that. The neat thing about this is we've been able to record the different different messages on Wednesday night, and we've been putting them online digitally, MP3-wise, so that you can go to the teen section of the church website and all of the Wednesday night messages, except for the ones on internet, because I kind of stole those and from somebody else and preached somebody else's message on it, and so we didn't want all those copyright violations, even though credit was given to whom credit was due, but we recorded it so that people can have it, but we didn't put it online so that, I don't know, whatever. But if you guys want to go check those out and you want to hear what are the teens being taught, where does the church stand, the youth group, and things like that, those are there on the website. The times are listed to see how long. You say, I've got 37 minutes. Well, you can fit most of them in 37 minutes. There's a couple longer ones, hour and a half, 3 days, stuff like that. But you can get around to those if you want to hear what's been going on. Our youth group has been growing. A pastor mentioned this morning that we had 36 on Wednesday night, which filled every single chair that we had. Now, 36 may not sound like a lot, but considering in the past year we've pretty much doubled the size of our youth group, 36 is pretty cool. We had 54 2 weeks ago when Mike Maynard was able to be with us for the teens, and there were a number of different salvation decisions, and some of them are regulars who keep coming back. It's been good to see some of our school kids have been coming on Wednesday night, different places where they don't have a Wednesday night program at their local church, and so they've joined us and have been able to be part of it, and it's been good to see that. Pray for those that were saved during the special meetings. We've had a number of public school kids were there that evening, and a couple of them made professions of faith. One girl was on the way home with a group of guys and Jade Gway, and they were talking, and the guy was like, yeah, whatever, all this religious stuff, I don't know how you can believe this. Well, this girl had made a profession of faith during the message, and she's like, wait, hold on a second. How can you not believe what they just said? He laid it all out on the line. He told us, fact for fact, word for word, what the Bible says about this salvation stuff. How can you do anything but believe it? And so pray for her that she'll be able to come back and meet with us during Wednesday nights. But our next big outreach event is coming up in a couple of weeks on October 7th. We call it our hay fever activity. And we're going to be going up to a farm north of Emily City where we get a bunch of teens together. We're going to be playing a bunch of games, grilling out hot dogs and stuff like that, and having a gospel message. A bunch of the teens have already been out inviting friends of theirs, unsaved public school friends that they know. This is our big outreach push for the fall, which brings me to what we've kind of done with the youth group is just recently, this last Wednesday, we started a year-long teen week. Rather than focus all of our efforts into 3 days in the middle of the summer, we've decided to take the youth group that we have, our regulars, and divide them up into two teams and spread it out throughout the year where we have four quarterly big evangelistic outreach events. And the goal of this is not so that, like the teen week used to be, where we have 3 days, everybody gets saved, everybody gets excited, and then everything dies. the reasoning behind this is we say, you know what, okay, we have big quarterly things, and we keep following up with these kids, and we keep bringing them back. And the kids are earning points for their teams by attending services, doing service events like they, you saw here tonight. And there are teen captains of each team. The youth sponsors and my wife and I, we're just sitting back and watching, making sure that things don't get too out of hand. But they're in charge of making sure that their team is here, that when people aren't here, that they call them, they go visit them, and that they keep these visitors coming back so that we can see not just numbers, but souls saved and growth in our youth group there. And so it's been exciting to see what the Lord has done over the last couple of weeks even, and what He plans on doing continually. And I invite any of you that would like an opportunity to work with these teenagers, disciple them. We can set you up. There's kids that are just dying almost to get somebody who shows some interest. And that's what the church is for, and that's where our message is going to go a little bit here tonight. But one of the things that we're looking at, it was kind of like a spur-of-the-moment thought in the middle of the night last night, is we're going to be trying to take a couple of Sunday mornings here during Sunday school upcoming, probably this winter, and get some of you involved in teaching the teens. Like, huh? I can't teach teens. Well, yeah, because everybody's got a testimony, and whether it's you and your wife or combined doing a split guys and girls session, or just some gentleman coming in and preaching the daylights, or just giving your testimony to these teens, so that you're more than just the person that sits in this pew, but you're someone who cares about them and wants to see them grow in Christ. And so we'll be contacting different people as we get closer to and plan that a little bit more detailed. But that's where we are. That's where we're going a little bit. It's exciting to see what the Lord's doing. And if you have any questions, stop by, see us or something like that. But take your Bibles tonight. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78 this evening. As a child, no doubt many of us sat at the feet of our parents or grandparents or some relative listening to stories of the past. I remember having to do projects where you had to interview grandparents or somebody who was alive during World War II. And I remember sitting across the table from both my grandparents and interviewing and asking them for a history project to tell me stories about what it was like to live during the Great Depression. And that was in 9th and 10th grade world history or something like that, years and years and years ago. And I still remember those stories today and those times that you'd go and you'd sit at Grandpa's house and he'd tell you all about the war or the bombs or whatever it was. And you'd see the medals and you'd hear the stories. And then as we got older, we found out the dirt and the stuff about the ex-boyfriends and the ex-girlfriends and the big stuffed animals that were for so-and-so. And kind of you heard the stories of what went on in your parents' lives. And you're sitting there probably thinking of some of those right now, whether it's college times or a war story here or there. But it seemed that almost every story had some sort of lesson attached to it. It wasn't just enough to hear the story. There had to be an application. And that was the part where everybody tuned out, because all we remember is the story and we don't remember the application. Today, I find myself, as old as I am, all of 29, I know you guys are like, yeah, whatever, sitting and doing the exact same things to my students and eventually to Braden and his little brother or sister, whenever that may be. But telling those stories, living college stories over again, the time when my roommate ran down the hall in the middle of the night in a refrigerator box, or the time we snuck into the next door room and we pulled the guy's blinds down in the middle of the night and scared him and woke him up and stuff like that, or the time we got lost in Europe. And I can almost see years down the road as I sit with Braden before he goes to his first week of summer camp, and I explain to him the perils of why you never date someone that you meet at camp, and telling him the story that takes days and days and days to tell. And some of the teens that have heard this story are laughing because they know that it's a story beyond imagination. But and seeing that look on his face, what in the world are you telling me this for? And then him going to camp and making the same mistakes and coming back and realizing, oh, that's why he told me the story. But we have stories and we have lessons. And One such passage in Scripture, the Bible is full of stories and lessons. One such passage is Psalm 78. And we look here and we see in the introduction of Psalm 78, it says it's a maskil of Asaph. And a little background on this psalm is a lot of people don't, as theologians study it, they're not exactly sure as to the time period that this psalm was written. It's what's called a maskil, which is an instructional psalm. The purpose of this was to be didactic in nature, to teach the reader a lesson. And the authorship is uncertain. It was sometimes said that it's been written after David. Sometimes it's been said to have been written even as late as returning from captivity. But the point of the psalm is the fact that here is something that somebody needed to learn a lesson from. And as we look at this, no, we're not going to read the entire thing, because you flip through and you see, wow, that covers like 3 pages of my Bible and we're going to be here a long, long time tonight. No. 37 minutes, that's average, okay? So we're well on our way to being out by 7 o'clock. So that's why people like coming to teen night, I guess. But we look at this and we look at verse 1. It says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." The point here is that the author is saying, listen up. He's trying to get the attention of the reader. He's saying, listen to what I'm going to tell you. There is a purpose in the lessons that are going to be learned. The word incline here literally has the idea of, you've seen an animal running around, maybe a pet dog or something like that, and it hears a noise in the backyard and its ears prick up. Okay, that's the idea of what this word incline means. It means to lean towards, to get ready to listen to the sound. Okay? And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to incline our ears to this sound. So let's begin with a word of prayer as we see what this passage has for us this evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you that it is true and that it has benefit for each of our lives. We pray that as we look at this passage this evening, that you might show us what you would have for us from your word. That we might grow in grace tonight and go from here different than when we came. In your name we pray, amen. We'll look here in verses 1 through 4, and there's a call to listen and to understand. It says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done." The first thing we have here is a challenge to listen to the teaching. We've talked about that briefly already, but this phrase is recurring over and over in the Proverbs as well. I think every introduction to the lessons in Proverbs that we've had is that, all right, the first part of this thing is saying, listen to the instruction. Well, here the author of the psalm here, the psalmist says, listen to the instruction. The second reason here is to seek to gain understanding. The phrases here in verse 2, opening my mouth in a parable and uttering dark sayings of old, these are similar to what Christ used when he opened in parables and talked about uttering dark sayings of old, where there was only a select group that was able to understand it. He was going to tell them something that had distinct appeal and benefit to someone who was part of it, in this case, the children of Israel. A normal passerby isn't going to understand what he's saying. It's kind of vague to him, okay? As the teachings of Christ in some circumstances were vague to the disciples and the other groups that he was with. But these stories being recalled had a distinct appeal and benefit to the children of Israel, as did their application. But if they weren't looking for understanding in this circumstance, they weren't going to get it. If they were just coming here and you... And most of us do this when we look at our Bibles. We just say, all right, I'm going to read Psalm 78 today. It's in my little devotional book that says I have to do it. And we read it and say, well, that's a really nice story. And we go from it and it hasn't touched our lives or changed us in any way. And he's saying, you know what, there's a deeper meaning here. You need to understand what the deeper meaning is. And so he's going through here and reminding them, saying that these stories, these lessons have been passed down from generation to generation as testaments of what God had done and the lessons that had been learned. Verse 4 tells that they need to pass on the benefits. It says, "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done." What were they supposed to tell to the generations to come? What were they supposed to describe? Just the nice things that had happened? No. It wasn't the fact that, oh, they crossed the Red Sea, or, oh, they won this battle, or, oh, this guy became king. Everything to these people had a purpose that, you know what? God did all of this. And they were going to pass it on to the generations to come. But what were they to pass on? What lessons had been learned? And what benefit was there to future generations? The rest of the chapter describes these things. And we're not going to read it, but the first thing we see is we need to remember the past. Each of us has a past. And the instruction here to the children of Israel and to the readers was to remember the past. Remember Israel's past. The first thing goes back to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that they were to remember to teach the commandments of God. We see in verse 5 and following, "For he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." We go back to the book of Deuteronomy, the children of Israel in the wilderness here, and the command goes forth, it says, in chapter 6, to teach these things. What things? To love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To teach this to your children in the way, and to have it at the front of their eyes day in, day out. In other words, this is to be the constant teaching of the fathers from generation to generation to generation. Okay? This is what he's recalling here. The purpose for teaching these commandments was so that the future generations would seek out God. Application here is, you know what, if we don't teach the future generations the greatness and goodness of our God, how are they going to know about it? Amen. They can sit and they can read the biography of Hudson Taylor or George Mueller or anything like that, but unless we as a church body are telling them of the goodness and greatness of God in our own personal lives, it's not going to be as real as it could be. More on that later. A secondary purpose for the teaching was so that the children yet to be born wouldn't make the same mistakes as their fathers. Okay? How many people over the age of 20 have ever made a mistake? Now, how many people that have made a mistake do not want the future generations to make that same mistake? Wow. How do we do that? We teach people, this is the mistake, this is how not to make the mistake. Don't do it. I mean, we have to do that? Yeah. And that's what he's saying here. Don't be like your fathers. And he describes them as a stubborn and rebellious generation that did not prepare its heart and was not faithful to God. We've all made our mistakes in our life. We've all seen where it's taken us. Our job now is to teach those who haven't made those mistakes yet how not to make them. A second thing as we remember the past is that we don't forget the goodness and the greatness of God. Verses 9 and following teach about the story of Ephraim, the tribe there, and how these sons of Ephraim were referenced here in a negative light. They had everything going for them. They had the right heritage. They were skillful warriors, and they had a powerful God. But for some reason, when it came time to fight the hard battles, it says that they turned around and they went the other direction. They refused to fight the difficult battles. They were unwilling to fight them when they came because they'd forgotten the nature of their God and his past dealings with them. These people had seen everything that the children of Israel had been through. It rehearses here how that they were in Egypt and how that the plagues came and how that they left Egypt in the middle of the night and how they took this group of Israelites and they crossed the Red Sea and they walked over on dry ground and they kept going into the wilderness and God provided water for them out of rocks in the middle of the desert and how that manna came from heaven and over the different things that God had done, and they saw this all firsthand. But yet still, when the battle came and the tough times came, they refused to remember the greatness of God and they turned to their own strength and they left. They fled in the day of battle. We see these things that, in spite of all this, repeatedly in verses 11 through 33, the children of Israel continued to sin against God. They continued to reject the loving kindness of God, always seeking something else to quench their lustful desires. How often are we the same way? We here have an entire Bible full of stories of how God has been good, how God has been awesome and powerful in His dealings with men, and yet we still turn to ourselves. I was reading this morning in James chapter 1, and I'm not trying to steal Pastor Ward's message, but the fact that when we are tempted, it's of our own lust that we're drawn away from things. There's no one to blame for our sin except us. We run away because we want something other than God. And that's where the children of Ephraim were. They wanted something other than what God had naturally provided for them and who God naturally was. Thirdly, we see that we need to respond correctly to the chastening of the Lord. Eventually, we know that the Lord had to rebuke the children of Israel for their continual sin, and it involved taking the lives of many of them. There was death involved. And this chastening led to a temporary revival. We read through the first five books of the Bible and then continuing through the Old Testament, we see that Israel left God, God punished, they came back to God. Israel left God, God punished, they came back to God. Why is it that they never came back to stay? Because it wasn't a permanent heart change. It was a temporary emotional thing. Why is it that teenagers that go to camp make decisions, they come back all on fire for God, and yet 3 weeks later they're struggling with the exact same things? Why is it that church members, when we have revival meetings, walk aisles and they bow and pray and cry and weep and walk out the door, and 2 weeks later we're doing the exact same thing? Because we're like the children of Israel. We've seen the greatness of God, we forget it, and we continually go back to what we want. And, you know, the chastening of the Lord, we don't remember it. Okay? Why is it that my son, Braden, will go and do the exact same thing over and over and over and over, despite how many times he gets disciplined? Because he's a sinner. And it's almost amusing to watch sometimes that he knows he's done something wrong, and so he runs with his hands behind his back, running to the corner, smiles. It's time to go night-night. He pulls the blinds down in his bedroom, completely off the window. And we hear the crash. We open the door, and he jumps in his bed at nap time, pulls the blankets up, night-night. Why is it? It's the temporary emotional change to the fear of consequences, rather than knowing that, you know what? God's displeased with my action. I need a permanent change. Now, what's the application for us? We could read all through this passage here and see the specifics of how the children of Israel, they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. They saw the plagues in Egypt and how they were protected from them. They saw how God brought water from the rocks in the middle of a desert. They saw how manna fell from heaven and was described as angel's food. And then when they complained more, they saw how quail was brought on a migratory path specifically designed by God so that they would be able to eat meat. And over, they saw how cities were defeated when they shouldn't have been. The walls of Jericho, David and Goliath, and all through the Old Testament, the stories, and we have them here. Why is it that the children of Israel kept going back? And why is it that we do the same thing? Primarily, we see this, the application for us comes in a couple of points here. First of all, we need to go back to the beginning of this chapter, and we need to start fulfilling our parental and church responsibility of training our children in the truth. Now, this goes beyond 15 minutes of family devotions. The Old Testament here, the command was to teach them in the way. This was something that they did day in, day and night. This was at the front of their thoughts. Every discussion had a biblical application. Why is it that our teens and our children aren't making biblical decisions? It's because we're not teaching them how. And this doesn't fall just on the shoulders of the parents of the teenagers or the parents of the children. This is a whole church thing where we are commissioned to help train these things. Now, primarily, it does fall on the parents. It is their job. But we need, as a church, to be helping the parents and finding these teens and finding these kids and helping train them in biblical patterns. One of the neatest things that I was able to see growing up was when I first started dating my wife. I would spend a week or two at winter break or whatever visiting her family, and the discussions that her and her dad and her mom would have, to the middle of the night, they'd be sitting there around the kitchen table discussing the ins and outs of the book of Leviticus. And I'm like, who cares about the book of Leviticus? But the benefit of that was to see that there was a family there who wanted their children to know in every circumstances that, you know what? The Bible is the priority, and making biblical decisions and knowing the Bible is of utmost importance. Amen. And we need more of that. Where we take our teens and we take our kids and we say, you know what? It's not enough to know, well, this is what you have to do because I said so. This is what you have to do. This is why we have this rule, because it's a biblical principle. It's a biblical command. This is why we do it. And teaching them things daily from the Scriptures. And the purpose of the family training in the Old Testament was so that each generation would know God and that they would pass that knowledge on to the next generation. It wasn't enough for the Old Testament to say, all right, here's my knowledge of God and I pass it on to you and you pass it on to your children, because that's just the way it's always been. It's not like some Christmas tradition where you sleep under the Christmas tree on Christmas Eve. This was a knowledge of God where they taught each generation, and each generation taught the next generation, because not because it was a story, but because they had an intimate knowledge of the truth. And they were teaching because this was the truth, not because that's how they grew up. And I think what happens today is we get a lot of people who are teaching just because this is the way our family's done it for all sorts of years, and this is the church we've been to for a gazillion generations, and we just have to keep on doing it. And that's why we see teens and families today leaving church and leaving to go to different stripes or whatever, because they don't believe the Bible is true, because truth is relative to them. Our kids need to know God is more than just a story or a religion. Statistics say that when kids graduate from high school now, more than 60% of them will not return to church. They will drop out of church. That means 6 out of every 10 teenagers that we have in our youth group, when they graduate from high school, will leave church altogether. Statistics tell us that only 30% of that group will ever return to church. Why? Because they don't see God as real. Why do kids fall victim to peer pressure so often? Because they don't see God as real. Whose fault is that? That's ours. Because we're not portraying God as real to them. Maybe that's because God isn't real to us. How do we get teens that stay in church and are involved? How do we get teens and kids that go on to future service? It starts with us, and we've got to start teaching them God is real. This is how He's been real to me. It was neat growing up in the family that I did, because, you know, we saw things and we lived, most of the time we had a lot of stuff where we had to live by faith. And it's like, okay, you hear the stories of all the Christian school teachers and stuff, and all, they're out there struggling for Jesus and stuff and trying to make ends meet. And I found myself in that position, okay? I'm a Christian school teacher now. How am I going to make it? Well, my dad's been a Christian school teacher since 1971. And all growing up, I was able to see over and over and over how, you know, it wasn't there in the refrigerator. But by faith, it kept going and kept going and kept going. And we never went without a meal.
Amen. Amen.
My dad bought his first car in like 2 years ago. But we had the nicest of cars because God always provided. And that example of faith to me showed me, you know what? God is real. God does answer prayer. God does reward His servants. And I look at it today and say, how am I going to? I don't know, but God's here. God's going to take care of everything. And, you know, if I don't know where the next meal's coming from, God's going to provide. Now, that doesn't mean we're all struggling here. I mean, obviously, I haven't missed many meals ever. But I mean, the point here is, I was able to see growing up that God was real. How do our kids see it? Well, God's just the guy that we pray to that when we need something. Second thing, after we fulfill our responsibility to teach, is we need to remember not to put a fence around God. In verse 41 of Psalm 78, the King James says that they limited the Holy One of Israel. That word limited literally means to draw a circle around. What the children of Israel did here is they said, all right, here's your circle, God. You can have everything on the inside of the circle, but nothing on the outside of the circle. You can have this, you can touch this area, but not these. How does this apply to us? Are there certain things that are untouchable by God in our life? You can have my finances, but you can't have my children. You can have my children's choice of mate, but you can't have their choice of college. You can have this, but you can't have this. You can have our standards on this, but you're not our standards on this. Why is it that we're limiting God, and why is it that we're shutting God out of everything? The children of Israel here decided that they would allow God only so much room to work in their lives, and we do the same thing. As was evidenced in the lives of the nation of Israel, we have no right to limit God. He controls everything anyway, and He's going to take what He wants because He owns it all. We have no right to keep our children. As much as I want to see Braden do well, he's not mine. He's God's. But I think what happens is, as parents, we get our ideas that, you know what, our kids are ours and we have to hold on to them forever and ever, and they can never go send them away to a Christian college. No, no, no. Macomb is so much nicer. Nothing against Macomb, but when we're limiting God and we're saying, you know what, you can't do this because they're mine, we're doing the exact same thing the children of Israel did and saying, you know what? You can't take this part. It's mine. The third thing is we need to remember the past goodnesses of God and learn from the lessons we've been taught. Most of us will never see oceans divided and will never have to walk across Lake Michigan on dry land. Okay? Now, if we had to get to Chicago, that would be okay. Most of us will never see water come out of rocks in the middle of the desert. Most of us will probably never see frogs invade Detroit. Well, let's not go too far, but we still are able to see God's working every day in our life. Hopefully, God is working. Just a thought. When was the last time we found somebody else outside of our immediate family and told them what God was doing in our life and our devotions? To take it even further, when was the last time, we talked about this on Wednesday or on Thursday in chapel with the teens, when was the last time you found a teenager and asked them about prayer requests that they weren't in their family, in your family? Or when was the last time we went and checked up on somebody on how they were doing their devotions? We see the goodness of God, but why don't we tell anybody? Unless God's really not doing anything in our life. We need to remember these things and relive them for our children. Our kids should see God is alive in our life. I can't remember where it was, but I heard how it was down at the Wilds. One of the staff members was talking about how they made a habit of every morning they would get up and they would do their devotions at their kitchen table, even though they had an office just up the road. But his purpose of doing his devotions at his kitchen table was the fact that when his kids got up for breakfast, they would see Dad reading his Bible. And they would see that he had a real life dedicated to God, where God was doing something with them. Have our kids ever caught us praying for them or for anything other than food? Have our kids ever caught us in the middle of reading our Bible? Why not? We need to make application of the little things by showing how it's how God worked and not just mere coincidence. Everything in our life goes back to God. And we need to take the time to explain those things to our kids. When they're young, as they grow up to be teenagers, because then they'll see, even though they may wander a little bit, and even though they may say, whatever, tell that story some other time, little brother or sister. Those things are going to be important because they're setting it, ingraining in their mind that this is what God has done. This is who our God is. Our God is real. Our God is awesome. In conclusion, we need to pass it on from generation to generation. Not just because it's the way it's always been, but because we are convinced that God is who He is and that it is truth. The instruction in this psalm is invaluable. We have a church full of children and young believers questioning the character and nature of God. Our teenagers are great people. But you know what? They're torn. They are pressured on every side to do what's wrong. Hey, look at TV. Look at the media. Who's going to teach them what's right and wrong? Who's going to teach them about their God? Is it going to be MTV or ABC or ESPN or whatever they fill their mind with? Or are we going to teach them about the character and nature of God? Is it going to be their friends? It must be those who know it best, those who know their God and are willing to make Him known to others. But it starts with us. Here's the challenge. Do we know our God? Is He real to us? If so, why aren't we making Him known to others? If not, why aren't we getting to know Him a little better? If we want future generations to turn out right, we have to teach. We have to help assist the parents in training. All the teaching can't fall on the church. We get Sunday mornings for about 45 minutes and Wednesday nights for an hour and a half. If that's what we're relying on to get our teens to do what's right, we're in trouble. Because they're going to go with whoever puts the most pressure on them. And if they're getting pressure on every side saying, this is what God wants you to do, eventually it'll probably kick in. But it starts with us. We need to be the ones teaching our kids. We need to rewind. And we need to remember. Go back in time. Remember what God has done. And move forward and teach others also. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. We thank You that we are able to know God. That we are able to know You for the sovereign, all-powerful God that You are. We pray that You would take us tonight, help this lesson to be one where we are able to teach others of the goodness and greatness of You, that we would keep generations knowing who You are because You are truth. Lord, bless the rest of this evening. May we honor and glorify You and all we say and do. In Your name we pray.